All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. As we jump back into the book that we began to study together in January of last year, and excited to get back into that. On this 8th of January this year, I hope your guys' New Year's resolutions are going well so far, 8 days in. We'll see how those are 8 days into February. But if you want to think about a good opportunity before you, as we have often mentioned this time of year, I would encourage you to consider committing to reading through a portion of Scripture in 2023. So we have some Bible reading plans on the table out in the lobby. We have one for reading the Old Testament, or sorry, the whole Bible through in 1 year. We have some for reading just the New Testament through in 1 year, and I would encourage you to do that. I've heard testimonies of folks who have read through that with a spouse or a friend or their children, committed to that, and were very blessed in doing so. So even though it's 8 days in, and I know that with some resolutions, you're like, 8 days in, I'll start in 2024, right? There's no way, right? We're 0.3% the way through the year, whatever it is. You could catch up rather quickly, I think, if you commit to it. So I would encourage you to do that, and you will be blessed as you study God's word throughout the year. Speaking of words, at the turn of a calendar year, it's a time to not only look at the future, but to consider the year that just went by. And one way that dictionaries do this is they choose a word, one word, that they feel best exemplifies or is the most often searched for the previous year. So to give you an example, the word that was chosen for 2020 was pandemic, because that was a very poignant word in light of all that took place in 2020. So I thought I would look up what some of the words were for this year that these dictionaries chose as the word of the year 2022. Dictionary.com chose the word woman because there is a 1,400% spike in searches for what is the definition of a woman over the past year. It is primarily due to ongoing debate around gender and gender fluidity, swearing-in justices, personal pronoun usage, Roe v. Wade being overturned, and maybe even it had to do with the film that came out entitled What is a Woman? So a lot of people were curious, what would the dictionary say is the definition right now? And so there's a huge spike in that search term for dictionary.com, and thus that was the word that they chose. Merriam-Webster chose the word gaslighting after a 1,740% increase for searches for the term, and frankly, I don't know what that's about. I mean, I know what the word means, but I don't know why there was such a huge increase, and maybe somebody can tell me later. Collins Dictionary chose permacrisis, which is an extended period of instability and insecurity. And my favorite, from the Oxford English Dictionary, for the first time ever, they allowed people to decide. So they said, here are some choices, we'll take some votes. 340,000 people voted, 93%. So overwhelming majority chose the term goblin mode. Raise your hand if you know what goblin mode is. No, come on, somebody here, you just don't want to raise your hand. Because at least one person raised their hand the first service and their face turned red, man. They were like, nobody else knows what goblin mode is? Don't tell him I said that, you don't know who he is. Anyway. Goblin mode is defined as a type of behavior which is unapologetically self-indulgent, lazy, slovenly, or greedy, typically in a way that rejects social norms or expectations. Goblin mode captures the mood of individuals who rejected the idea of returning to a normal life post-pandemic as people started to leave their homes more often. So it was used where you might put a picture of yourself laying on the floor in your kitchen, eating cornflakes off the ground in your pajamas at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then you would caption it, goblin mode. That's what that term is. So now you know. So 2022, in a nutshell, by these four definitions, was about what is a woman, followed by gaslighting, goblin mode, permacrisis. And I think to myself, what will historians say 100 years from now about the world around us? But all this brings me to a word, looking forward, that kept going into my mind as I was reading the next few chapters in 1 Samuel 21. One specific word kept coming into my mind, and that word is messy. Messy. Surely there could be better Bible words, providence, sovereignty, mercy, grace, faithfulness, typology, salvation. Those things will all be evident in these chapters by the grace of God. But I'm reading through this book, and I'm thinking to myself, story after story, I'm like, man, this is just messy. This is a messy situation. David is himself a very messy person. who's going to make some choices that will leave us scratching our head, will ask us the question, is that even ethical, or that seems downright immoral? And we'll see this, and yet God will not see it beneath him to continue to move for his good purposes and the goodness of his people throughout each of these messes. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about various messes that we might encounter, messes in the world around us with health or finances or relationships or family or whatever it may be, I was quite encouraged, considering the messes that we'll read today and after that, that God is not handcuffed or in any way limited by the messes that we can find ourselves in. So if you're here this morning and you might say, man, my life is so messy right now, or I have to make a decision and it seems like no good path is great because it's so messy, or I myself am a bit of a mess. If that's how you feel today, then I trust that, I hope that this text will be a great encouragement to you as you will find yourself in company, in good company with King David himself. And if you're here today and you're like, nothing about my life is messy, I'm not messy at all, then I would say to you, just do your best to relate to the rest of us, if you possibly could. Let me jump into the background, since it's been since October, and perhaps some of you are new with us today, and if you are, we are certainly glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. We're in 1 Samuel, which is a book that's primarily about explaining how the monarchy, and specifically King David, came to be in power in the nation of Israel. It started off with a woman named Hannah, who was barren, and she prayed for a son whom God miraculously provided. Samuel was his name. He grew up to be a great prophet, and Samuel was the one who, after whom the name is obviously, or the book is obviously named. Samuel was the one who did a lot for Israel, but then was called upon to anoint the first king, King Saul. Saul seemingly started off okay, but in numerous occasions he refused to hear and obey the voice of the Lord, choosing rather to be concerned with his own glory and his own plan, and he is spiraling. With that, God rejected Saul because Saul had rejected God, and God anoints David to be the future king. We pick up back in the book, Saul is the sitting king of Israel, but God has left him. He is now with David. David was used by God to defeat Goliath. He has been esteemed and exalted in the nation. He is a great military leader with lots of victory, which you would think would be a blessing to Saul, but Saul is now extremely jealous of David, and for the past few chapters has been seeking how he could kill David, even though David has done nothing but bless Saul his entire life. At the end of chapter 20, Jonathan, Saul's son, and David were having a final reunion among best friends. They were clear now, it was clear to everybody that Saul wanted to see David dead. There was no more confusion about that. Jonathan and David committed their everlasting peace through a covenant, one with another and through their descendants, and we left off with Jonathan, with sadness in his heart, returning back into the city where he was prince, and David on the run for his life from this murderous king to who knows where. And today is where we find out where he went. Chapter 21, verse 1 reads as follows. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Let's stop there. David comes in a panic by himself to this priest. That would be extremely abnormal. Usually a high-ranking military officer like that would be coming with a garrison of soldiers with him, well-supplied with food and weaponry and all that. David sprints in and he has nothing. The priest says, "Why are you here? Why are you alone? Is everything okay?" And he's trembling, similar to how, if you remember back or a few chapters ago in chapter 16, when Samuel went to anoint David back in the day, the town went out to him trembling. Reason being, they had heard that Saul and Samuel had been divided, and now quite likely they knew there was a division here as well. So the priest is wondering, "What are you doing here? What trouble is brewing? What's going on?" And David flat out lies to him. Just lies. None of what he said is true. He might have some guys meeting him somewhere else. That's probably likely. That might be the true thing that he said. But he said he was on a special mission from the king. That's not true. He said he had to leave in haste. It wasn't true. And so he comes along. He gives an unbelievable story, which candidly, I have to think that Ahimelech was kind of like, "Come on, bro, this is ridiculous. You expect me to believe that?" But we'll see in chapter 22 that Ahimelech and David have a strong friendship, I believe, and Ahimelech wanted to help David even with his lies. Now, the first thing we've got to ask ourselves right now is, why did David lie? Why didn't he just explain himself, especially if they were friends? And the scriptures don't tell us. We can conjecture. Best case scenario, David was lying so that if the priest did help him out, he would not be complicit, knowingly complicit, in helping a fugitive from the throne. So if it came back around and Saul found out that he gave him food or whatever else, Saul would not come and then kill the priest, ideally, because the priest had been committing treason against the throne. So you could argue, perhaps, that David was just trying to protect them by allowing them to stay in ignorance. It's possible. Another side of that might be that David was flat out lying, and he just needed to say whatever he could possibly say in the moment to get food because he was terrified and on the run and starving. We don't really know. And here's the kicker. The scriptures do not feel the need to tell us. Interestingly, with all of these stories which are quite messy, the author of 1 Samuel doesn't weigh in very frequently at all to explain God's perspective on the ethics or the morality of what has transpired. And so, if you're the kind of person that really likes everything to be explained, really likes to have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed and all your moral and ethics buttoned all the way up, you're in for a world of pain. Because it's just not the point, seemingly, or else God would explain it further through his people, through the author. The point is the different events that took place that are going to be going throughout this flow of the rest of the narrative that will ultimately end in Saul's demise and David's installment. But here, all we see is that this is what has happened with no other moral statements about David's actions here, even though I think we can all agree at a minimum they're very messy. I will say, however, that Jesus does reference back to this very story in three of the Gospels as it relates to a dispute with the Pharisees when his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. I'll read it for you. It'll be on the screen behind me, Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless because they're working by performing their priestly duties on the Sabbath? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You see, the messiness along with David's lying was that David and then the priest very clearly broke the Levitical law, which was the law that the bread of presence, having been offered to God, could then only be eaten by the priests themselves, much like other sacrifices. In that moment, David not only lies, but David and the priests together clearly break a commandment. So Jesus actually references back to this, and there's two schools of thought on what Jesus is saying, and this is your lunch debate for today, or your young adult ministry debate for tomorrow night. Not that the young adults ever debate about anything. I know I did when I was that age, anyway. And I'm still young, right? 41, young adult, do I qualify? So here are the two options. Jesus is doing an argument from the greater to the lesser, meaning David and the priest clearly and actually broke the Levitical law, and yet you esteem him as a great king and a moral and godly man. Why then, having this situation over here, and you affirm all that to save his life, are you then chastising my disciples for not breaking a clear law in the Pentateuch, but a law that you've made up as an application of the law? So he's saying, that's inconsistent. You esteem David even though he did something clearly in violation, and now you're on our case in that. So that's one way to view it. The other way to view it is that Jesus exonerates David and the priest completely and says they did no wrongdoing whatsoever by eating the bread because that would be missing the point of the law. You can debate that. Did David and the priest sin or not? I have my opinion, which I will not share with you. Okay, well, I think it's the latter. But anyway, let's move forward. I think the point of all this that Jesus is making is that it's easy for people to miss the forest for the trees, and especially as it relates to God's laws. You have the bread of the presence, which is to be a reminder of God's presence with his people. You have the Sabbath, which is to point back to the creation narrative and to remind people that we are finite and we need to rest and we need margin. And so the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's saying, you guys are totally missing it. Do you really think that walking through a grain field and taking a piece of grain and eating it is violating the commandment not to reap on the Sabbath? Is that really what that law is about? Furthermore, with the bread of the presence being for the priest, do you really think God would not want to feed a starving, terrified fugitive with that very bread? You need to know what it means to desire mercy, not sacrifice. That is the point of all this. And so I love this because it reminds all of us, we need to remind our hearts that in our mess or our messes, our Lord is merciful. He is a gracious, merciful God who is clearly saying here, David's life and his sustenance is important, and we affirm that that was the right move in that situation. God is with us in our mess. Whether it is a mess that is brought to our door or a mess of our own creation, God's testimony throughout the scriptures does not seem to be a testimony in which he will abandon his people except for persistent, long-lasting, stiff-necked, rebellious, and unbelief against God. Then you will see him in that time honor that rebellion. But for the majority of people and for the people of God, who at best all of us are a mixed bag, right? We all still struggle with sin. We all make choices that maybe we would have done differently. We all can be very messy. God is there with us and he's merciful with us. He leads with mercy and grace. And as I was thinking about that as an application, we want to be the kind of people who image God in this area. Our posture ought to be one of mercy, first and foremost, I believe. I used to be, and maybe I still am, I don't know, I used to be a very black and white thinker back when I was a young adult, since you guys laughed at me when I suggested I still could be. I was a black and white thinker, and I would wear that as a badge of honor. I would say things like, well, I just tell it how it is. Truth is truth, and if you can't handle it, that's your problem. I'm not wishy-washy like everybody else. I stand up for what's right, and I'm going to be on that hill, and I'm not going to compromise on anything. And then, as I got older, I realized there was a very huge value and necessity to understand the complexities and messiness of some of the things that we face in life. Not everything is black and white. Some things are. There is absolute truth, absolutely. But not everything is. So as for me, I would say things like, I might be critical of my friends who got a girlfriend and then never hung out with me anymore. And then I got a girlfriend, and I understood a little bit better. Or when I was a young adult in church, freshly saved, I'd been walking with the Lord for about a year, and I knew how churches should do everything. And I knew how they should preach and act and do ministry and spend their money. And I remember being in a church and knowing they were going to spend some money for this, that, or the other, and I was like, I don't want to put my money towards that. I will give my money to the missions organization or to the food pantry or to that orphanage, to something that really matters. I don't want to just pay the light bill or keep the AC on at the church I go to every week. Although I did, I think, appreciate the light being on and the AC running at the church I went to every week. But then as I got older and started to think about it more and understanding the true biblical principles of giving and helping to fund the ministries that I had received a blessing from, and then even more so when I became a pastor, I was like, oof, man, I was really judgmental, but I didn't really think that through at all. I didn't know what I was talking about back when I had such strong opinions. And then one more example. As a younger guy, I might have been critical of parents, but then I became a parent. And I understood. Full stop, right? There really, really, really is something about walking in somebody else's shoes for a mile. There really is something to being very quick to hear and slow to speak. And there really is something to being merciful and compassionate, even when folks aren't doing everything exactly the right way, because God has been exceedingly merciful and compassionate to those of us, all of us, who have been far from doing everything just the right way. Praise God that people are messy, life is messy, and yet he is merciful. Let's keep reading verse 7 through 9. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Now, sandwiched there, that verse 7 seems, that would be, if this was in a movie, that would be a cutscene. Okay? They would show the priest and David talking and getting the bread, and then you would see Doeg outside. He's probably standing on the corner. He's probably smoking a cigarette with sunglasses on, right? He's looking around, and he gets this really slow smile up on his face because he is a villain, and you'll see that next week for sure. And verse 7 is to help us understand why chapter 22 happens. Likely, David sees that we know actually in the future that David sees him there as well. And so he's very well aware that being one of Saul's guys, the message will get back to Saul quickly where he is. David is unarmed. He makes up another ridiculous story about how the mission was so quick he couldn't bring a sword with him or any kind of weaponry. The priest has to know at this point this is all just nonsense, but he furnishes him with the very sword of Goliath and reminds him, yeah, remember that great victory the Lord had given you? Here's the sword that you have. So David receives two things. Note this: the bread of the presence for food, a ceremonial, tangible reminder that God is with his people, and Goliath's sword, a personal, tangible reminder of God's great victory for David in times past, even in spite of his odds. If I were David, I would like to think in that moment I would be encouraged, having eaten this bread and having this weaponry, as I continued to flee. And continue to flee he will, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So let me give you guys a map for some of this. This is where he was with Jonathan in Gibeah. He flees to start in the top right, 4 miles north to Ramah. That's where he gets, I have that wrong. No, Ramah's where he met Jonathan. Then he goes down to Nob, where he meets the priest. And then he doesn't know where to go. He's not that far away from where Saul is in Gibeah. So he runs all the way over to the west, about 20 miles to Gath. And now, Bible scholars, where is Gath, and what is the significance of that city? Somebody yell it out. Come on. Goliath was from Gath. He goes to a Philistine city for refuge. Gath is one of the 5 major cities in the greatest enemy of Israel's territory. Not only that, he waltzes into Gath with the sword of their champion whom he killed. And you might say, well, maybe the sword is what gave him the idea. I had this victory, I'll maybe go over there. He had nowhere else to go, it seems. You have to be really desperate and hard up to run that way. He either had to have major moxie or major insanity or a little bit of both. But we'll see in a second. Now we're going to find a messy ruse. A messy ruse. He runs to Gath But when the servants, the Philistine soldiers likely of Achish, verse 11, said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So the Philistine servants, they knew who he was. They have read Philistine Us Weekly. They had the Israel's Time magazine, Man of the Year. Everybody knew who David was. They wrote songs about this guy. Songs about how he killed 10,000 of his enemies, the majority of whom were Philistines. And now, by himself, or maybe with a very small entourage, he comes over into the city with Goliath's sword. Are you kidding me? And they say, "Dude, he's here. Bring him to the king. We have a notorious war criminal, as it were, here with us." And I'm thinking to myself, okay, but this is David. This is a man after God's own heart. This is David that when he was facing the giant Goliath, who should have just absolutely destroyed him, he said this in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. David said to Goliath, to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." And he goes on to talk about how he's going to feed his friends' bodies to the beasts of the wilderness and a lot of other graphic things, so that everybody in the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Yeah, that's faith. And so now when David goes before this king with the bread of the presence in one hand and Goliath's sword in the other, "I'm ready. Come on, David. Give us a great speech. Tell him how you're going to get him because God is with you." You guys ready? Nervous laughter. Let's see. Verse 13. "So David changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Get him out of here.'" Extrapolation. David is so panicky, right? Think about if this happened to you all in the course of a day or two. You fled the murderous king. You have to break a law to get this bread. You have the sword of this champion. You have to go to their territory because at this moment, you actually think you're safer in the hands of the Philistines than the king of Israel. You go over there. They recognize you. They drag you before the king. You're in their custody. Now, what do you do? And David opts for more lying. He lies. He says, "I'm just insane. I'm over here scratching the walls with my claws. I got spit running down my beard." And contrary to some of you guys who you're just saving it for later, you guys have some weird conversational feedback today, I think. No. I can't imagine how much food Keith could keep for later in his beard. Sorry, Keith. I didn't have that plan, but I saw you sitting over there. But back then, your beard, to Keith's glory and to the glory of many men in the ancient Near East, was a very honoring, glorious thing about a man. And to have anything about your beard be off, especially spit on it, was incredibly shameful. Like walking around in the neighborhood with just snot all over your face in perpetuity. Like, this is crazy. He is totally ashamed. He's shaming himself in this area so that they might believe that he's truly mad, and they buy it. And so he flees again, pretending to be just some crazy guy wandering around. And then what does David do? This is messy, right? He's lying. What I think is interesting is David could have said, from a purely earthly perspective, "Man, even on the run, I am good. I'm a soldier, I'm a musician, I'm a poet, I'm a thespian. I can act so well that I can deliver myself from this king. I've saved myself through my cunning, and let's see how this goes moving forward." But that's not at all what David says. Let's go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, which was read for us this morning by another David, we didn't plan that, is a very well-known psalm in the Psalter. But look at the superscript about the context from when this psalm was written. It's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, likely another name for Achish, so that he drove him out and he went away. What is the context of one of the most beloved psalms, Psalm 34, when David acted insane and ran away? And what does David say in verses 4 through 7? I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. David is teaching us a lot right now about how to understand the world around us. Because God did not, in a purely, clearly, miraculously sense, deliver David from that moment. But David attributes his deliverance from the king to God, who, you know, while David was going through these things, is constantly praying, you know, praying without ceasing. It's this kind of a thing. And he's praying, I don't know what to do. He acts insane. He gets away. And David says, praise you, God, you delivered me, which is incredible. And it's also a little bit messy. Because again, David here has been lying. That's all he's been doing this chapter, is lying to people one way or another. And what I think is interesting about that again is that God doesn't come to the point where he's like, you know, David, you lied to the priest, you lied to this foreign king. No. I want to teach you a lesson on honesty right now, and I'm going to let you kind of live this thing out with the king. You could argue for that, I suppose. But in our mess, even in that mess, our Lord saves. He saves messy people in messy situations throughout all the scriptures, and never, we know from the gospel, because of their worthiness, because of their righteousness, because of their amazing law-keeping, then God will come around and save. He saves desperate people at desperate times, and David recognized this salvation as being from the Lord. Another application for us, I think, is because it wasn't clearly a miracle, David didn't necessarily have to attribute this to God himself. And yet he does. And so I think we see that tension when we pray for something. Oh, God, heal my sick child. Or, oh, God, may this result come to pass. And then the child is healed through medicine or something else. Or this result does come to pass. On the other side of that, we say, I don't know if that was God or if it was something that just happened. And we can kind of pray for that thing, and then when it comes through, we can argue with our own faith about it. And David does not do that. David says, God, please help me. I don't know what else to do. I'm going to act crazy. He got out of there. He says, praise the Lord. He had an angel with me, and I was delivered. That is what he says. And I think that, especially with a high view of God's sovereignty and providence, that we can truly agree with David that God saved him, even though the means through which that he pretended to be insane were maybe not, you would say, the most honest thing in the world. It called to my mind a story that I think a lot of us are familiar with this week. Like many of you, being an avid Bengals fan, well, I'm not saying you are avid Bengals fans. I said that clause in the wrong place. I am an avid Bengals fan, and like many of you, I was watching the football game on Monday night. And if you watched that game between the Bills and the Bengals, you saw Damar Hamlin make what looked like a routine tackle on one of the Bengals wide receivers halfway through the first quarter, and then he collapsed. And he quite literally died on the field. And they had to bring him back, resuscitate him twice, get him into the ambulance, get him to the University of Cincinnati where he was in critical, and the whole sports world and much of the country was waiting with bated breath to find out if he would be okay. I'm trying to remember the last time so many prayers were likely offered up for one person in one country, in the United States. It was actually in the midst of a tragedy and a real struggle, a very unifying thing, not completely, of course, but so many people rallied together to support his charity, and so many people were praying for him. And then, lo and behold, a few days in, the doctors were able to report a remarkable recovery for a man who was in critical condition and was not breathing on his own for quite a while. And then 2 days ago, and we just celebrate this, he was FaceTiming his Bills teammates and other people with a smile on his face. And he's not out of the woods yet, because you don't just almost die like that through these kinds of things and then you're totally fine a week later. So we keep praying for him, and we're thankful for the quick responses of the trainers and medical staff for the Bills and the Bengals. We're thankful for the medical care of UC. We're thankful for that. And yet, I think it would be totally appropriate to say, thank you, God, that through this means of common grace, in accordance with your will, you chose in this moment to save this man who had died. I think, again, it's appropriate that we shouldn't just say, man, we prayed for Damar and he lived, but it's just probably all worldly. I think it's far more biblically faithful to say we prayed for this man, Damar, and God, through the means of grace that he chose, through this common medicine, and maybe a miracle, we can't prove or unprove that, disprove that, chose to save him. And we thank God for those types of things. Thirdly and finally, we close with looking at a messy refuge. We looked at a messy request, a messy ruse, and we finish our time with a messy refuge in the first five verses of chapter 22. So David departs from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was bitter in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men, and we'll look at that in more detail next week. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. So let's look at our map again, bigger this time. The first story, chapter 21, takes place up in the northwest corner of the map. Now from Gath, he flees out of Philistine area. He knows he's not safe there. He goes down to Adullam, which is in Judah. So he's technically in Israel land. He's in a cave there, but he's still kind of close to Saul. And a bunch of people know that he's there, and they come to him, including his parents, who are probably 60s, 70s. They're older that way. They're not going to the young adult ministry anymore. And they're there, and now they're in danger too because they're his parents, they're his family. And if you're with David, Saul might try to take you as a hostage and negotiate with David or just kill you for being his family to intimidate. So he says, where can I possibly go? And he flees all the way down here over to Mizpah of Moab, which is about 80 miles away on foot. They make that journey all together, and they get to the king of Moab, who is an enemy, another enemy on the other border. At this time, not as much as the Philistines, but if you go back and read in 1 Samuel in previous chapters, you see in 1 Samuel 14, for example, that God granted Saul victory against the surrounding nations, including the Moabites. David is so desperate, he's like, I'm going to go over here now. I don't know what to do. And he says, king of the Moabites, can I have my parents be safe with you? And I do love this line. I don't want to skip over it. Until I know what God will do for me. So even with this major distress, he's still saying, I don't know what God is going to do yet, but he's going to do something. And I just want to keep my folks here with you until that day comes. Now, the king, who's an enemy of Israel, says yes. And the question is, why? And we don't know. You could perhaps argue that he's thinking politically. If David rises to the throne, then he might be able to cash in a favor later by showing him a kindness. He'll get goods or to help him in a future battle. But I think more likely there's something else at play here. Bible scholars, again, you guys did such a good job on the first question. Here's another one. What was David's great-grandmother's name? Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Moab. She is Ruth, the Moabitess. That's what she's referred to as through the majority of the book. So David is asking for sanctuary for his father, Jesse, the grandson of a lesser known but amazing woman in the lineage of David and the lineage of Jesus Christ. She was a woman of extraordinary character, both in Israel, but likely esteemed as well among the Moabites. And Jesse himself, the one whom David was trying to find refuge for, would have been 25% Moabite. Think about all that providence. There's so much mess going on. The book of Judges is messy. Ruth starts off messy. Naomi and her husband flee the house of bread because there is no bread in Bethlehem. They go to Moab. Their daughters, their sons marry. While they're there, her husband dies. Both sons die. She's bitter. She doesn't know where else to go. She comes back to Israel. She says, call me bitter. Everything is the worst. God has abandoned me. What is going on? Ruth follows her, and Ruth is a messy book at times, but you see how God does an amazing thing, and the book of Ruth ends with David's lineage being there. And then we might think, well, that's the end of the influence of Ruth. But maybe not. As a matter of fact, speaking of mess, if you want to later, go read the end of Genesis 19 to find out how the Moabites came into existence in the first place. That is messy. But now, it seems that there may be echoes of Ruth and that whole story from the book of Ruth over 100 years later and providentially causing this king to be positively inclined towards Ruth's great-grandson David and towards Jesse, his father. Maybe I'm reading the Bible with rose-colored glasses, but it is completely in character with God to work sovereignly and amazingly over centuries, to tie things together. You and I like when something, hear the whole sentence, you and I really love seeing when God takes a mess and redeems it in our lifetimes. And I can talk to each one of you, and I have talked to many of you who would say, man, that was a mess. That was really, really hard. But being this far removed from that, I'm already able to see God's grace and how he can do what only God can do, which is in our mess, our Lord makes beauty from ashes. And we appreciate it, and we give God all the glory, and we praise God when we see that in our lives here and now. And yet, I would say, since God is so big, there are some beautiful things that he makes out of ashes that we'll never see. Ruth doesn't know that this particular king is going to offer sanctuary to her great-grandchildren. You better believe she appreciates that. But that's God doing. That's God working all this together, working messy things together for his own glory, because he is always with us. God is with us in our mess, and he doesn't leave us. We see that in the last verse this morning, verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. And this is more than just a commentary on why David traveled from here to there. The point is, David has a prophet speaking to him from God. Saul does not have that. Saul no longer has an interest in the prophets, and nor do the prophets speak to Saul on God's behalf. And yet David, who is sure that if I am still and know that he is God, if I will be still and wait on the Lord, he will lead me, he will guide me, he will be with me. And we see here that God is still with David, and David can trust in God, and so can we. Let's close this morning by reading the other psalm. There's two psalms that came out of that crazy encounter with the king and the Philistines. Psalm 56, I'll read the first few verses and we'll pray. Superscript reads as follows: "In God I trust. To the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths." And I think that was a top 10 hit in 2021, 22, right? Maybe not. "The miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." 1 Samuel 21. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." And then note the tenderness and the mercy here. "God, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Let's pray.